Well, good morning, church. If you will take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to be continuing our alternating sermon series. Pastor Scott has been leading us through the book of Hebrews over the past several weeks. And Brother Tim and myself, we have been going through 1 and 2 Samuel and looking at not only the kingdom of David, but ultimately looking at the picture that that provides for us in the coming of our Lord. Sister Renee was mentioning this morning, she said, Mark, I'm really antsy. I'm kind of ready to get to David being the king. And I'm thinking, well, I'm ready for Jesus to come and you know, set up his kingdom. I'm not, you know, but I understand what she's saying. She mentioned that we were on cliffhangers every week that Tim and I would preach, where we would stop short of David finally becoming the king of the unified kingdom of Israel. We're getting really close today. Here in chapters 3 and 4, Lord willing, we will look at this and consider not only how, the kingdom of Israel is developing, but more importantly, how we anticipate the kingdom of God developing today in the future when Jesus comes back. It almost made me cry this morning as we were reading through our confession about Jesus and the kingdom and his return. And while we have been living in the last days for a couple of thousand years now, I'm kind of ready for that to be over too. But in God's time, just as we see the patience of David modeling for us how we should anticipate with expectation, but yet at the same time, God is sovereign. God is in control. God knows what he's doing. He's going to be perfectly fit in his time, and we're grateful for that. But when you consider the world in which we live, it becomes very difficult as believers to do that. Our culture, you know, we say this all the time, we talk about it a lot, just how divided things are, which in one way it's really good. It's great that we see a huge distinction between that which is good and that which is bad. You know, and growing up, there were times when you really had a hard time trying to figure out who was who, because everybody seemed to mingle together trying to please everyone. Now we live in a day where people really don't care anymore what you think. They're just going to tell you what they believe and live the way they want to live. And to some degree, there's a measure of comfort in that because you don't feel like you have to hide. But at the same time, it identifies what we need to confront with the truth. But the culture in which we live is very difficult to navigate, and I can only imagine what it would be like for the politicians. And of course, we have just exited wonderfully out of another election cycle, which it seems like that's the beginning of the next one. But the politicians that win will often say, okay, now that it's all over, all the votes have been counted and everybody's taken their place, now we all need to get unified. And it's always a means of wanting to make me chuckle when I think, yeah, right, you really don't want anybody to unify unless they just change their mind, right? Because that's the only way we can. That's the only way we can get together. That's the only way we can go in agreement and accomplish things together, is somebody has to change their mind. Because through this whole process, it's revealed that there's two different ways, at least, of looking at these things. And so to come together and to come to a point where we think about the kingdom or a nation, there has to be unification in truth. We think about our country, and as divided as we are now, I can't imagine, even though you can read, you can consider just how it was in our nation back during the war between the states, less than 100 years after the Constitution of this country. Everyone seemingly coming together over an ideal of freedom had now found reasons to split, to where you had states seceding from the nation, Later, it would become called the Civil War, which is interesting, but the Latin word that we get that from simply means citizens. And it was a war between the citizens of its own nation. But as hard as it is for me to understand what it would be like living through a time of warfare among my own citizens, it's really harder for me to come to grasp with what it would be like once it was over. Now, history tells us, and there's a really some very interesting stories in our own state of North Carolina, where there were several factions that continued on after the Civil War was supposedly over. That there were groups that just didn't want to give up. There were those in other parts of our country, particularly up in the mountains of Appalachia, where feuding began over those same differences. Even though the country had supposedly come back together, the consequences continued on for years and for decades. Because it's very difficult that once you've splintered to put those pieces back together. Becoming a citizen back then wasn't just an automatic thing either. Some were not immediately, particularly those who led the secession from the nation, weren't given their citizenship back right away. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't be until President Carter signed a bill that stated that Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederacy, was restored back to citizenship. Now you may scratch your head and think, well, that's a little late. But it was an action that was done to try to promote unity even after decades of trying to recover. So citizenship is something that was precious. It was so precious that it was withheld from people that seemed to continue to be an enemy of the state, so to speak. So when we think about God's people, Israel, these 12 tribes who have inhabited the promised land now for quite some time have found themselves, even though we don't consider this the divided kingdom that would happen later after Solomon's death, but we have a king down in Hebron, the tribe of Judah, David, and then we have the house of Saul. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1 tells us there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. So even though Saul is now dead, the reference to his house reigning over the other 11 tribes remains. And it tells us that David, who was made king over Judah after his death, his household continued to grow stronger and stronger. Verses 2 through 5 give us a record of just what does that mean? Does that mean that he bought new tanks and cannons and acquired new horses and got new, brought in other soldiers? No. The means of him becoming stronger was through his family line. Through all of the wives that he had acquired, he began to have sons. And each of these sons would represent just another level of strength. Because within this family, there was an assumed loyalty. And through this expanded loyalty throughout his loins, there would be a strength that would hold the nation together. Or at least that was the assumption. And so as we look at these verses 2 through 5, and it explains who these sons were and to whom they were born to. It finishes up in verse 5, these were born to David at Hebron. So while he is in this very early stage of reigning over the tribe of Judah, his house is growing. In the meantime, Ish-bosheth, the surviving son of Saul, his house is growing weaker and weaker. However, in verse 6, it says, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now that's interesting in and of itself, right? It's not the house of Saul that is becoming stronger through Ishbosheth, his son, but it's through Abner, Ishbosheth's or Saul's uncle, who was the captain of the army. He was the one who told Ishbosheth, you're king now. This Abner, who was very faithful to Saul throughout his reign. But we remember from what Tim had mentioned to us from his previous message, that Abner plays the type of the very ones who would reject the reign and rule of Jesus. Now, why would Tim bring that out? Why would I mention this again today? Because Abner knew what God had already proclaimed, what Samuel, the prophet, before he died, had proclaimed, that David would be the king. So while David was patiently waiting for that, and he refused to bring this situation about by manipulating the circumstances, even when he was so close to taking Saul's life, David said, Saul is God's anointed. I'm not touching him. God can handle that, and I will be king then. But once Saul was dead, Abner did not follow through. Abner believed that this was still divided, that David didn't have the right. Even though he understood that God had proclaimed David to be the next king, he refused to go along. So we certainly do not have a good picture of Abner here. Now, Abner is the same one who ran us rugged throughout the wilderness as Sarah was running him and chasing him down. But he finds himself growing and growing stronger while the house of Saul continues to fight with David. Now, something in verse 7 brings very interesting. Now, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Now, this is assuming a lot. We don't have a lot of details. We don't know if Ishbosheth is just simply accusing him of something he hasn't done. But based on the context that Abner's house was growing, we can probably make a good conclusion that, well, this concubine of Saul is part of that growing. And that Abner felt that he was entitled to take this concubine for his own. Ishbosheth, we find that he doesn't really approve of this greatly, confronts Abner, and Abner gets angry about it. Verse 8, then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with the fault concerning a woman. Now again, we don't know exactly why Abner is upset. And this has become, over the centuries, a point of contention between different commentaries, in which they believe that, well, Abner must not have done anything wrong and he was offended. And then there's others who believe, well, this is just Abner being Abner, and he continues to pursue his own interests. He continues to pursue that which is best for him, and he's just getting mad because he got found out. Now, in our situation today of asking this question now, is Abner sincere here? I think that there's some evidence that, well, he's human. This is an opportunist here. Ishbosheth shows himself to be about as interested in being king as Saul did when he was originally called. Seemed very ill-fitted to do the task. And maybe Abner was taking advantage of that. Or we see a different picture of Abner who was faithful to Saul. Maybe he felt that he deserved this situation. We're just not really sure. But what I would like for us to consider today, differently than some commentators who take it that Abner is just hopeless, He's just a wrong, evil kind of guy. He is just innately sinful. There's no hope for him. And so anything he does from this point onward, we can't trust him. Which, okay, sinful nature, we all have it. We can all relate to that. Possibly true. But I would like to take a different angle than that today. And perhaps maybe at the end of this, whether it be this morning or be this afternoon, after lunch, before lunch, I'm not sure, that we may come to a conclusion that, well, you know what? Maybe that's a good way of approaching it, to think that it's not so much Abner is hopeless. He just needs hope. He just needs help. So we see in 2 Samuel chapter 3, I think, a turn that helps me believe that we can learn a lot from Abner. Not only did Abner get upset that Ish-bosheth had called him out on taking Saul's concubine, he says in verse 9, God do so to Abner and more also. You just love people who speak about themselves in third person. They can't say me, they just Abner. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. I think in this particular section here in verses 9 through 11, we see a change in the stance of Abner's resistance to God's plan. Now, obviously, he wasn't going along with God's plan when Saul initially was killed because he set up Ish-bosheth to be king. Here, and you might say, well, Mark, you're just missing his motivation. He's just looking out for himself. He's just trying to cover his own tracks. He got his feelings hurt by Ish-bosheth, so now he's going to show Ish-bosheth, I'll show you and I'll make King David your ruler. Perhaps. I don't know. But what I do see is an acknowledgement and a commitment to what God had planned to do in his kingdom. And Ish-bosheth is convinced as well. He understands that now this is going to prove to him to be unhelpful. If David is made king over all of Israel, his days are numbered. So he's afraid of what Abner has changed his stance on, what he has turned his way from doing. He was going in the direction against God's plan. Now, for whatever motivation, whatever his reason, he's going in a different direction. He wants to see King David rule over Israel as well as Judah. But a second thing that I see here, not only does this change his mind and his commitment to what God's plan was, he also seeks a covenant with David that would result in the unification of the kingdom. Verse 12, Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf saying, to whom does this land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. I think he starts off sending his communication to his messengers, asking a rhetorical question. To whom does this land belong? Acknowledging the fact that, well, if God has pronounced David to be king over it, belongs to David. He's not asking him a question to try to challenge him based on what he follows it up with. Not only does he say, who's this land belong to, so let's duke it out. But he says, who does this belong to? And make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you and over all and hand over all Israel to you. See, not only does Abner now agree, or at least he is saying that he agrees with what God's plan is, he's willing to participate through the covenant with the relationship. One commentator even said Abner wanted David to be his friend. And that would certainly fall within the idea of what covenant means, to bring them into a relationship together, this relationship that will result in the unification of the nation of Israel. And David agreed. Look in verse 13. He said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. And notice that David doesn't say that you hand down all your weapons and you write this statement of repentance and your apology to me and how you've mistreated me. That David doesn't say that. David just simply says, I want my other wife back. As if the ones that we just read about earlier in chapter 3 weren't enough, he wants Michal back. Which, if we remember, that's the one that he fought the Philistines for. And so he wants this wife that Saul had taken from him. He wanted restoration of this marriage back. And he said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from the husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. And apparently this is the reason why David really wanted Michal back. She must have been a really great wife, because her husband went weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. And Abner said to him, go and return. Now, I can only imagine just how colorful this conversation would be. Michal is being returned back to her first husband, David. Her current husband now is realizing he's losing her. He's following her all the way back. And Abner says, now go back home. You don't get to go any further. She's no longer yours. But David, again, provides a covenant based on what Abner was able to make happen. And then the third thing that we see about Abner, not only does he change his stance about God's program for David being king, not only does he seek to have a relationship which would unify the kingdom and he would participate in helping make this happen, but he follows through. Verse 17. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time past, you've been seeking David to be king over you. Now then bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the land of the Philistines, from the hand of their enemies. Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came, 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel, my lord, to the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that they may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. He went in peace. The king had received him. You may say, well, but that's not right. Abner refused his reign earlier. He doesn't deserve this opportunity. Doesn't David know that he's up to no good? Doesn't he know that he's only doing this to protect himself? Doesn't David realize that Abner's not a good person? Doesn't David understand that? Well, David's proclamation makes it pretty clear what David thought. Now, you may say, well, that's just because David's a weak man too. David just wanted his wife back and found that Abner was a way of getting Michal back. That's the only reason why he's becoming friends with him. And our skepticism can continue on and on and on and on. We can truly look and see how people have acted in the past and then never give them the ability to become something different. So I ask my question. I ask myself this question. Perhaps you can ask this question too. Does Abner does he pass the Scrooge test? The Scrooge test. And you say, well, I've never heard of that test. That's probably a good reason, because there's not a Scrooge test except in my mind. But I'm about to tell you what the Scrooge test is. The Scrooge test is you What is the first thing that you think about when I say Scrooge? Do you think about the first chapter of Dickens' novel, or do you think about the last chapter? Well, Ebenezer Scrooge's name did not change. But throughout that story of A Christmas Carol, his heart did. And there's even a statement at the end of this story that says, and everyone who spoke that name thought about the spirit of Christmas all along, right? But oftentimes, if we see somebody who is stingy, somebody who is ungiving, somebody who is mean, oh, they're acting like Scrooge. Well, yeah, acting like the old Scrooge. And so in the same way, I'm asking myself, and perhaps you can ask the question too, well, which Abner is this? Is it a different Abner? Do we just sit here and say, well, Abner was always bad, so whatever he's up to right here is up to no good? Well, again, he left David in peace to do what? To go and get all the other nations or other tribes of the nation together. Now, if you're being skeptical of Abner's motivations and actions, then we'll throw you in the camp with Joab. Joab was more than that. In verse 22, just as the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them, but Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. Interesting how that's repeated. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told to Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go. And he has gone in peace. The third time we see it in the text that Abner left David in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you're doing. You know he just came in to spy on you. That was Joab's take. But does he really know Abner's heart? Well, he's got a history to go on, right? Abner's never really done anything good to begin with. And let's face it, he's still a little bit bad of how Abner had killed in defense, self-defense. He was still a little upset. And sometimes that can do a little bit to our judgment, right? If our emotions get involved, we see what someone's doing, or we see somebody what we think that they're doing, and we allow our emotions to get the best of us, and we allow that to dictate rather than just back up. Just take a little time to see what really is going on here. But Joab doesn't do that. Verse 26, when Joab came out of David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner. They brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. David didn't know about it. And Abner returned to Hebron. Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak to him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now Abner, again, tried to stop Asahel when they were running and said, listen, stop chasing me. Somebody's going to die. He got tired of running. Put the spear in the ground. Remember what happens. Asahel doesn't stop. But sometimes we're like Joab. I'm tired of waiting for justice to happen. I'm tired of waiting for things to take its course. I'm tired of waiting for God to do what needs to be done. So I'll take it into my own hands. I don't need the king's approval to do this any more than Abner needed the approval of Ishbosheth to take the concubine of Saul. Joab felt that he was just in making good on the death of his brother. But David condemned it. Afterward, we see in verse 28, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is a leprous or holds a spindle or fails or falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Still wondering about Abner? What about old Joab? Joab had been faithful to David all this time. Joab had been very protective, had been very obedient. And for all the questions that we may have about Abner and his motivations, there is no doubt about Joab's. Yet Joab felt he was in the right. But what does the king say? What does the king do? When it comes to looking at Abner's life, again, what do we have in the text? We have a man who now is stating God's plan was for David to be king. Let's go with that. Now we have a man who's wanting to build a relationship that wasn't there to start with, a covenant with David, become his friend, so to speak, and help him establish the nation so that he's reigning all over them. And then one who follows through with it, one who goes out and goes to the tribe of Benjamin, goes to the other ones and say, "Hey, haven't you been wanting David to be your king all along? Let's go and let's make it happen." But yet there's still a question, perhaps. What does the king say? Well, in verse 13, back there when he started making covenant, we realize that David has already received him. You may say that it's just kind of flimsy grounds because he just wanted his wife back. But whether you like it or not, David received him, made a covenant with him, and let him leave in peace. But David now is going to defend him. Look in verse 31. "Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner.' And King David followed the bier, which is basically like the hearse or the casket. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept, and the king lamented for Abner, saying, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies?' Speaking of Abner, 'Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you had fallen.'" If you're going to die, you're dying like you're a criminal, but nobody's has convicted you of anything. You're not in a place where you should be killed, but you were killed as a fool. This is not a word of affirmation to Joab. This is a word of defending Abner. David defends him as someone who has not done anything worthy of death. And the death that he brought about was during war, which again, I'll let Pastor Tim talk about that and worry about having more than one wife and being able to kill and justify during wartime, all that kind of stuff. But David makes it really clear that this was unjust. He later tells in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5, when he's speaking to his son Solomon, "Moreover, you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging at a time of peace for blood that had been shed in war. So David not only receives Adonijah, but he defends him. And then he goes on in verse 35 and following to honor him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while he was yet day, and David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else, till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them. So everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? Very similar to the words that David used for Saul and Jonathan when they fell. David says, I was general today, though anointed king, these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So what does the king do? Because the king's the one who's reigning over this group of people, this nation. These people who were questioning whether Abner should have been a part of this or not. Well, David received him. David defended him. David honored him. We see even later in that same chapter, 1 Kings chapter 2, where Solomon now was speaking, that the Lord bring back Joab's bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, speaking of Abner. So what had been taught about Abner by David confirms that David received him and honored him. Now compare this with chapter 4, and we'll quickly go through this. When Ishbosheth's son, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gibeon and been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came to Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. As she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, this is just to give us a picture of just how frantic the other tribes were becoming. Now, again, this was before the internet. This was before newspaper. This was before the telephone. Abner wasn't able to go out and speak to every single person what he was about to do before he died. And the ones who had heard what he was about to do before he died, heard that he died and realized, uh-oh, apparently what he wanted to do isn't going to happen. Or maybe the other ones thought, well, what Abner wants to do is going to happen, so therefore Ishbosheth's household is afraid that they're about to go. And so even Mephibosheth, which we will, if we've spent much time in scriptures, wonderful story to come. But this was with all the chaos that was going on after Abner's death. Now we see the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came up to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest, and they came into the midst of the house as to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped, and when they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in the bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord avenge my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. Apparently, they didn't get word about the Amalekite, who, when Saul was killed, went to tell David, hey, just want to let you know, I helped Saul kill himself, and I brought back all this stuff so that you could see that I was actually a good guy. And David said, are you serious? are you really? And he was put to death. Well, these two sons, these raiders, came and thought that they were doing the same sort of honor to David as they brought the king Ishbosheth's head. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when he told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, they killed him, and they put their heads, cut off their heads and their feet, and hanged them beside the pool of Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Rechab and Baanah thought that they could be instruments of God's vengeance. And they thought that would be enough to get them accepted into this kingdom. They thought it would be enough to get them to become citizens under David's reign, in their own works of the flesh, if you will, in their own wisdom. But it brought them their death. It didn't work. And you say, okay, well, that's all great and good. Maybe you've kind of changed our mind. Maybe we think a little bit differently about Abner. Maybe we understand the reality of what was going on in the kingdom. But what I'd like for us to do in just application, just really quickly, how can we, as we see the kingdom of David being a picture of the kingdom of God, as we think about ourselves as citizens who, let's face it, as Paul puts it in Acts chapter 17, he quotes from another where it says, we're all God's children. We're all the children of God. Not saying that we are all born again by God, but that we're all made. We're the offspring of God. We're his creation. And we're created the same. We're created and fallen in sin through our father Adam. We are at enmity with God. We are not at peace with him when we entered into this world because of our sin. So how do we become a citizen? How do we dislodge ourselves from the identity like Abner seemingly does in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and 4? Well, Jesus, in speaking about this kingdom, with it being at hand, as it were, says repent. Change your mind about it. You see, it's not that we don't believe that God is there and in control. It's just that, you know what? We like to live as if it doesn't matter. It's what Paul was describing in Romans chapter 1 about those. There's no such thing as an atheist. It's just those who don't like God and they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And that's who we are in ourselves. We're an enemy of the kingdom of God. How do we enter in? Well, first, we must change our mind, not just believing that God is, but we must submit ourselves to him, turning 180 degrees, going in the opposite direction. So it's a matter of turning. It's also a matter of covenant. We celebrated this morning. There's a covenant in Christ's blood, not through our actions, not through us defeating the enemy, not through us somehow bringing about victory over sin and death, but it's about what Christ did. A covenant in his blood, through his sacrifice, on our behalf. And then it's a matter of following through. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You say, I may be wrong on this, but while I look at Abner's life, Abner didn't just simply want to become a citizen of the kingdom to save his own life from death. Abner said, I want to have a covenant with you. I want to be a citizen of this kingdom, and I will bring the rest of the nation with me. Guess what, church? God did not save us just so that we could be saved for ourselves. He didn't just save us to reconcile us to himself, which he does through Christ. But he has saved us and has given us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. We've got a world that is outside the kingdom of God. And if we are truly a citizen of the kingdom, our commitment will be to that great commission given to us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. God is making this appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our call. When we leave this place, that's our call. Be reconciled to God. But one thing, you may say, well, I feel a lot like Abner sometimes. I feel like there's that prodigal son who's just not satisfied with the fact that I got into the kingdom, that I don't belong, that my past is so desperately wicked that there's no way that there could be any sincerity of my faith in Christ. It may even be Satan who tempts me to despair and tells me of the sin within. What do? Call the counselor up. See the therapist. Take a pill. No. What do? Upward we look and see that we've got an advocate. We've got an advocate who defends us. John says in his first letter to the church, children, I write these things to you that you do not sin. If you do. If you do. You've got an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's so special about him? He's made propitiation. He has satisfied the wrath of God for you and for me. For all of our sins, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, right? That's where we look to. We're new creations in Christ. We have peace. You remember, Abner left David in peace. We have peace with God. Why? Because we've been justified by our faith. Now we have peace with God. We're no longer his enemy. You know how I know that? Because that's what the king says. I didn't come up with that. A great philosopher didn't come up with that. Jesus Christ tells us this in his word. So when you doubt, when the enemy tries to make you think you're not a citizen of the kingdom, because look at your past. Look at what you're doing right now. What does the king say? What does the king say? Are you a citizen today? Are you in this kingdom? Have you turned from having a king on the throne of your life that isn't Jesus, to turning to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do you have a covenant with him through the blood of Jesus Christ? Not through your own works, but through Christ, through his sacrifice, through what he has done for you. Are you committed? Have you followed through with that? Do you belong to him? Let's pray. Father, we pray to you in the name of Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body one day, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We pray this to him because, Lord, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior who is King. And Lord, while we thank you for the way in which you brought about over time the kingdom of Israel and gave them a king who's after your own heart, we thank you, Lord, that we have a coming king, a king who has given his life as a ransom for many. We pray, Lord, today that you would help us to live as you taught us to pray, that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that we would be citizens of this kingdom, not on our own merits, but Lord, that we would rejoice in how your grace has made us a new creation in Christ and has fitted us for the life you've called us to live. We pray that we live in that victory. And I pray, Lord, for each one of us, when those times come in which we doubt, we allow others to speak of our past. We allow others, including the enemy, our adversary, the devil, to speak of what is going on in our life currently. That we would hear what the King has to say. That we would hear what the King has called us to be. And that we would live a life that's worthy of that calling. Help us, Lord, today to be hearers of your word, to be doers of your word, to bring glory to Christ in all that we do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.